Here was the logic behind this, which doesn't enter a lot into my thinking, but sometimes it does. Here's the logic. I thought, well, we've got three more Sunday school sessions before recess. I should pick a short book and just do it. And, we could do Obadiah. Well, maybe there's enough material here for, you know, three Sunday schools. And then I dove into it and I go, oh my Henry, what did I crack open this time? This is a big book. And is it ever current? And you go, that shouldn't surprise us. That's the way the Word of God works. But how many of you have one memory verse that you know from Obadiah? How many of you know one thing at all that's in the book of Obadiah? Well, we're, by the grace of God, we'll try and fix that. So turn with me, or bow with me, if you would please, in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your matchless word, and thank you how we again and again see the genius of the Lord our God in the pages of Scripture. And in this book that is kind of like one of those flyby states that nobody lands on ever, I would pray, Lord, that you'd help us for your glory, our joy, and our equipping to figure out what's going on in this book and deal with some of the huge themes that are here and understand them and be able to articulate them to the glory of God. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Not to increase your heart rate or your stress levels, but there were talks that the nation of Taiwan has gone on critical high alert. They're expecting something the next week. And there's all kinds of saber rattling, like this next week or two could finally show the United States a lesson it will never recover from, and on and on and on. And you're going, oh man, like what's coming at us? And over here they're fighting, and over there they're fighting. Well, if you're listening to various news sources, you're constantly hearing about some new outrage of one country or many other countries attacking another country or group of countries. That's just going on all the time. And some have asked this question, even if it's just sort of quietly to themselves, why can't God stop all of this? Fact, there's weird, and I mean by weird, wrong theology that has sprouted up, and they're saying, well, I know what it is. God could, but we're not giving him permission by us praying for it. You go, oh boy. What a horrible theology that is almost a majority position in those that describe themselves as Christian, that somehow God's hands are tied and he can't do anything until we pray and then we unleash him. And whoever unleashes God has to be a little bit more powerful. He must have some sort of handcuffs if he can handcuff the Almighty. So that's just terrible theology. If you're holding even specimens of that, repent of it immediately. God can do what he wants, does what he wants, when he wants, if he wants, at all times. And he is not at all dependent on any of his creatures to get done what he needs to get done. Oh, and guess what? We're gonna see issues like that in the book of Obadiah. But in our study over the next few Sunday schools, we're going to find some really, really uncomfortable answers to the question of why are there international conflicts? What's going on? I'm going to give you the start of some answers to that, that I'm just going to let you know right now. You could end up walking out of here super frustrated. Just letting you know that that could happen, because this is, we've entered into the realm called theodicy. How does it make sense, or what's the logic, or what's going on where the interaction between man being accountable, being held accountable, being judged for what he does, and God working all things after the counsel of his own will, including sinful behaviors, sinful people, sinful influences. Well, we're going to try and come up with some answers to those, and some of them are found in the book of Obadiah. And as we do that, I'm not going to be trying to promote, of course, a particular theological system or interpret data through some sort of a imposed lens. I don't want to do that ever. We're just going to carefully interpret what's written according to the natural laws of decoding of language that we employ every day. For example, I walk up to you and I say, "How was your week?" And you respond, "Fine, but my car is giving me grief." I don't immediately go, "Ah, I know what you're really saying." I don't take away from that conversation that you're now in the midst of moving to Phnom Penh because of the frequency of alien abductions is statistically less in rural areas and countrysides there. I don't take that away from the conversation. I don't say, "Oh, that's code for," right? I don't do that. I don't impose some lens that distorts the plain meanings of the word into something that radically changes the plain natural meaning of the words in that sentence. Let's continue and do that all the way through Scripture, every Scripture, including prophecy, right? But when we do that, sometimes we find very uncomfortable assertions by God. And we have a tendency to quickly just jump in there and go, "But we need to defend the reputation of God, and we can't have this concept get on the internet, because if we do that, like, that's going to be destructive, you know, terrible to the reputation of God. So we got to either explain it away or just, you know, don't talk about that stuff." But boy, that's not what God does. God goes on record, wants people to read a whole bunch of things that, yeah, we aren't necessarily all that comfortable with. So, this book, which I say is the shortest book in the Old Testament, makes some rather assumption-shattering assertions about the control of God over international conflicts. And when in the world does that signal phrase that's used so often, "the day of the Lord"? When does that happen? Obadiah. So, first some background. The Hebrew word for slave in Greek is, somebody tell me? Doulos. The Hebrew word for slave is ebed. Ebed. So, there are many men in Scripture called ebed. Slave, servant. This guy is Ebed-Iah. And that's actually how you pronounce this word. But we're probably not going to adjust to that, because if I start this morning and said, "Let's go to Ebed-Iah," everyone would be going, "Oh, he's probably getting some sort of a brain tumor, or he's got a brain clot or something." But that is actually how you would pronounce it. This guy is, we say, Obadiah, but it means slave of Yahweh. And it's a common name, not so much around our community, but there are about 20 different people with this name in Scripture, and none of the other Obadiahs fit the bill of who this guy is. So don't connect him with any of the others. None of it fits. This is just I know a guy. This is the guy, okay? The book is never quoted in the New Testament. But the first 9 verses are quoted out of original order, just scattered, but out of original order, in a sermon prophecy of Jeremiah. as Jeremiah is reasoning through something. Jeremiah has a message and he's going, okay, just like Obadiah, and he's using bits and pieces out of here. He basically, in the segment of about 10 verses, Jeremiah uses about 7 of the first 9 verses of Obadiah, which tells us something. Obadiah was well enough known at the time of Jeremiah that he could use phrases, and they were familiar, and they were regarded as authoritative by the audience of Jeremiah. So Obadiah, the guy we're studying, it appears best to conclude, was a contemporary of Elisha. Now we're getting a time frame. So around 845 BC, so 150 years before Isaiah, 250 years before Jeremiah, and he is the earliest of both the major and minor prophets, just so we get an idea what's going on. One more further piece of background, and that is, let's turn, if we could, to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. And you can tell they make these podiums for guys who are doing something other than expository sermons. Oh, this is too small. And there's a little thing here, a little island in the middle, and everything's falling off. But anyway, that's all right. Genesis chapter 25, let's start in verse... Ooh, is that right? Yeah, okay. Let's start in verse 20. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padanaram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to his wife. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it is so, why then am I in this way? What's the reason behind this? And it's true, moms who are expecting for the first time, and they're hypervigilant, and they're, what's going on? But this one appeared like there was more of a boxing match going down in there with the set of twins than would be normal. And she's going, pourquoi? Why? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. When her days were fulfilled, were to be delivered, behold, there were twins in her womb. They hadn't found that on the early ultrasound, apparently. Now the first came forth red, all over like a hairy garment. And so we don't know if this kid was incredibly pink. It would appear from the grammar that the kid came out incredibly hairy and the hair was red. And if you look around and you see and observe some of the people who have red hair, you go, oh, this is just going to be trouble. Amen? Yeah, okay, amen. Yeah, this is going to be trouble. Anyway, they named him Esau. And afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when he gave birth to him. So the first one was named Esau, which is called hairy. So if you think hairy, is that a biblical name? Yeah, it is, Esau. And then the next one is Jacob, which means heel holder or supplanter. That's the term. And Isaac means, well, it's an onomatopoeic word that describes somebody who's laughing, son of laughter, because somebody laughed when he was announced. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, But Rebecca loved Jacob. Very, very carnal reasons for having a preference of kids. And as soon as you start having preference of kids, you absolutely cause them to be where they are contending enemies. When you depart and you start having favorites, and especially if one has a favorite and the other one has a different favorite, you are institutionalizing conflict in your home, just for the record. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff here, there." It's lentils, but it would be kind of our equivalent to a bowl of Texas Red, bowl of chili, okay? "Let me have a swallow of that red stuff here, for I'm famished." Therefore, his name was called Edom. That's why they called him Red, apparently. That was his nickname. But Jacob said, "First sell me your birthright," which is, again, indicative of the competition and an ungodly thing. When you actually look at the difference between Esau and Jacob and you say, well, one has been chosen by God, very often in a lot of the literature you end up having where people are going and they're trying to rationalize and saying, well, Esau was a terrible guy and Jacob was this prince. No, they're both terrible guys. If you were living and as a contemporary there, the guy you'd probably have preferred to spend time with was Jacob. Or with Esau, pardon me. Jacob was a terrible guy until he got saved, probably very late in life. But he was not a nice guy. Why did he get chosen? Grace. Same reason you got chosen. You're a believer. Anyway, "First sell me your birthright." Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die, so of what use then is the birthright to me?" He had that low a view of, oh, you could be blessed by God. Yeah, whatever. Like, whatever that would mean. And Jacob said, "First swear to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And they knew this had happened, and then both of them pretended like it never happened. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate, and, and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So even if we wouldn't have necessarily assumed it from the story before, Moses, as he's writing it, gives us the significance of this. He just has absolutely no value in being blessed by God, like whatever. Okay? So, the disinterest in what Esau regarded as a rather theoretical advantage of receiving the primary blessing of the Lord over very pragmatic concerns, "I'm hungry right now, I'll trade for a bowl of Texas Red," went on to be the characterization of the nation that he was the forebearer of. As a nation, as a national identity, they had no interest in anything religious. Just, what do I want now, and what do I see as an advantage now? They were a group of people that were incredibly pragmatic, make a buck, ignore and actually hate God, mock and resent holiness and the work of God, and particularly hate Israel. Actually, so pretty much like university campuses today, right? Pragmatic, make a buck, ignore and hate God, mock and resent holiness and the work of God, hate it. Yeah, that's university campuses today. Our relationship with Yahweh was seen as impractical, unnecessary, and probably not even a real thing. Use whatever you need now, kill whoever gets in your way. I present to you the nation of Edom through the centuries. That's who they were. They cultivated a hatred for the nation that came from Jacob, who was later named Yisrael. And Yisrael means he wrestles with God. And the footnote, God, but God prevails. But boy, it what a great name for a group of people. They wrestle with God. They're continually wrestling with God over the centuries. Anyway, over 550 years after the days of Jacob, the Israelites are moving away from the captivity of Egypt and formally request they be given passage through Edom. And that's important because Edom was set right on a natural way between Africa, Europe, and the Middle East, and was a place called the King's Highway went through that. It was the main interstate highway through there. And so they were saying, just the heads up, we're coming through, we're not going to trouble you, we're not going to be settling down, but we just got out of slavery from Egypt, yay! And so we're coming through, and Edom goes, oh, you got out of slavery? Well, that's not what we wanted. We were kind of happy you were slaves. Come through our land? No, absolutely not. It was the king's highway. It was a more comfortable route. It'd be better for the women and children. Arab traders, even Arab armies, can come. Piece of cake, because you get money as they come, you get money as they go. Egyptian traders or even armies can come through. Again, that's fine, no problem. But not 1 foot of our land can be for Israel. No help, no compassion, and they were singled out as the objects of national hatred and hostility. And so, 110 years after Esau, we have the book of Obadiah. Now you have the background. Okay, so just so we go to Obadiah so you understand the book a little bit before we read it. Verses 1 to 9, what's going to happen to Edom? Verses 10 to 14, why is it going to happen to Edom? What did they do wrong? Verses 15 to 21, how many of them is it going to happen to and when? That's how you'd break down the book, okay? So, let's read it as we go through. I'll just read the first 9 verses because we're totally not going to even get that far. But let's try. The vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We've heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, arise and let us go against her for battle. Behold, I'll make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock. Real quick, how many of you have seen pictures of Masada? City way high up there, looks like the only way you'd get at it is a chopper. And they were proud of that. They set all of their cities up like that so that like you'd have to do something really remarkable to even get at them. Meanwhile, they can kind of look down there and go, is he halfway up? No, not yet. Okay. Is he halfway up? Yeah, okay, let's drop a rock. Done. Pretty easy to kind of defend these places. So they were very arrogant. They said, like, come at me, bro, right? To everybody. And they were on this highway, and so they had intel of all the places in the world coming through. So they kind of had their finger on the pulse of everything that's happening in the world. And they were, of course, you know, making money on people that are coming and going on this major highway. Anyway, they were arrogant. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in the lowliness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how will you be ruined? Would they not steal only until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? Oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures searched out. All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There's no understanding in him. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mount of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, so that every one may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. Because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever. Wow, what a passage. What a passage. So let's go back and, I mean, it's promising complete national genocide. Not one living person left of that crew. That's what he's promising. So let's go back and take it, and I think we'll maybe get partway through verse 1. So here we go. First of all, he says, the vision of Obadiah. And that's only two words in the Hebrew. It's chazon Obadiah. So this is something that is official prophecy that has come by way of Obadiah. He says, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom, thus saith Adonai Yahweh, Lord, as in master, ruler, the guy who's running stuff, Yahweh, concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and here's our really tough verse, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, arise, let us go against her for battle. And you go, it doesn't sound like that's too prickly a verse. How's that a tough verse? That verse is tougher than you think for what it's saying. Let's first of all understand what the terms are saying. First of all, it says he's going to send an envoy, and the Hebrew word is, and again your page should be what? Tsir. You know, and you spit a little bit when you say that. Tsir. And it means an ambassador messenger. An ambassador messenger, which in this grammatical usage functions as a complete alternate or synonym for melach. Melach, which is usually translated angelic being. And actually, we're going to see in verse 2 that the one who sent this tzir, this messenger, is God. Let's do a little bit of background on this first. We use words poorly. You probably knew that. When I say the word angel, you immediately have something in your head. And it's usually got wings. Hopefully it isn't, you know, some fat-looking little baby with a like that. And hopefully you don't have that idea. But you probably, when you hear the word angel, you've got some sort of a winged guy with, hopefully not looking femmy, but, you know, with a cloak on and all that. That isn't what the word messenger means. And when God wants to refer to those creature beings specifically, he does so with a lot more precision. He'll call them either a cherubim or a seraphim. But generally, when he's talking, and the word, this word seer, refers frequently to a cherubim or a seraphim, and it does in this case. But not always is the one who is called a seer, a messenger, one of these created beings. And you need to know that, because you're going to have people knocking on your door, and they're going to be trying to sell you the watchtower, and they'll say, did you know, did you know that Jesus Christ is called an angel? And therefore, Jesus is a created being. And what they're doing is they're doing the shell game for the ignorant, because we're not being very technical or thorough or careful in our linguistics, okay? Was Jesus the angel the Malach of the Lord. Yeah, he was an official envoy, and he was an official messenger of the Godhead, because he was one of the Godhead. But that doesn't mean that he's a seraphim or a cherubim, okay? Only if he's a seraphim or a cherubim is he that kind of a seer or Malach, okay? So, Jesus is called a messenger from the heavens, and he frequently functioned that way in the Old Testament, but that says nothing about his nature. There are critters, and they are more numerous than humans, and they are seraphim and cherubim, and they are actual critters, and they are sent, and they do the bidding of God. 2/3 of them are servants of the Lord. 1/3 of them are opponents of the Lord. And I don't take back my first sentence. Even the opponents of the Lord, at the end of the day, do the bidding against their will of God Almighty. We need to have a different worldview, an informed worldview. Anyway, let's go forward. We're going to get that as we go through here. Okay, so this, it says this envoy has been sent among the nations, the Goyim. This is talking about the people other than Israel, saying, arise and let us go against her for battle. The envoy is putting the words into the mouth, into the national consciousness of these nations. This is not a human messenger. In fact, we know that because God said, I'm doing this, and I sent him, and I'm accomplishing this. Okay? But there's an envoy that was sent from the Lord, and when we get all done, it is, the envoy is convincing all of these pagan nations around to first of all hate, to despise Edom, where before they were neutral or ambivalent, and that, hey, it just occurred to me, I think we should go and trash the Edomites. Somehow this idea popped into all of these nations' heads at the same time. Why? Because God has sent an envoy, a messenger, an official messenger from God, and he has basically allowed that to be now part of the national dialogue and the national conscience. Well, and it's been dispatched to the nations. The message is designed to produce something. It's to enlist all of these nations to despise Edom and then go to battle against Edom. And because this envoy has been dispatched from God, there's zero chance of a failure for it to work. I've dispatched this envoy and it's going to work. 100%. And so right now we hit the brakes and go, whoa, hang on. So the outcome of this is all these people who are bad are going to get together and do something that is bad and absolutely wipe out one nation off the earth forever. And they're going to do it because God sent an envoy for them to do it. And we go, whoa. What kind of an envoy, what kind of a messenger officially sent would successfully provoke nations to hate and attack another nations? Assuming, and it's an excellent assumption as we go forward, this is an angelic being, a seraphim, or we know it's an angelic being, a seraphim or a cherubim, either good or bad. What kind of a critter is this? A good angel, a seraphim or a cherubim, would he be instrumental in causing nations to go and say, let's go in there and even kill all of their babies. But on the other hand, would God employ, use the services of a bad cherubim, a bad seraphim, to do what he wants to have accomplished on the earth? Is that even possible? Is that possible? Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 22. This is about the same time in history. I'd like to go through the whole thing, but for time, 18, then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?" And Micaiah said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. The Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?' Then one said this, while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, 'I will entice him.' The Lord said to him, 'How?' And he said, 'I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets.'" Good angel or bad angel? But he's standing before the Lord and getting commissioned by the Lord. What in the world is going on? Then he said, God said, "You are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all of these your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you." How in the world do you navigate that? How do you come out of that and somehow defend what's going on here? How can God do that? Another question, are all these surrounding nations, are they good? Are they godly nations? No, they're pagan. And yet, God is going to employ a fallen, a rebellious seraphim or cherubim, and it's going to be successful, and it's going to do precisely what God is intending to do on the international field. We got a lot more to talk about, but we're out of time. Okay, let's close in prayer. No, okay, can't do that. I can't leave it that much of a cliffhanger, so we'll close with a cat story. That should fix everything. We'll close with a cat story. A long time ago, we had a cat. And the cat liked hockey night in Canada because the cat liked chasing the puck. The puck would be going back and forth, and this was on an old black and white. You could barely see there was a puck, but Kitty could see the puck, and the rest of us could sometimes see the puck, enough that we got excited about a hockey game. Anyway, the cat is just watching this, and you'd see the puck going cross ice, and cat would be just batting at the TV screen, right? I mean, dumb cat, right? And somebody else would be coming through, and he'd bat at that a little bit. Imagine a conversation with Kitty. Kitty keeps on batting the television and never quite gets the puck. And so Kitty could very logically ask, "How come I can never touch the puck? Is it a real puck? Is it a real puck? Is it a real thing? Yes. Is it the puck actually doing that? Or just approximately doing that? It's actually doing that with great precision, right? It's a real puck. It's really doing that. How come Kitty can't touch the puck?" And so Kitty could say, "So is it a real puck? Is it really doing that?" Yes. is the puck in there? On the TV screen, you'd have to say, no. And Kitty says, explain. I say, well, Kitty, let me tell you about electrical impulses going through diodes and forming a dot matrix that is movable on a screen. And Kitty could actually blow my cover. He could say, yeah, explain that a little more. And I go, oh, yeah, I don't know. I can't explain to you how a television works. That's above my pay grade. There are people who can, but I don't know. But I do know it's a real puck. It's really doing that. It's in real time doing that. But the puck isn't in there. And so the kitty says, it's a real puck? Yes. It's doing that in real time? Yes. The puck isn't in there and I can never touch it? Yes. And Kitty says, I don't understand. And you say to Kitty, that's true. You don't have the intellectual firepower to be able to process what's going on there. What you're going to have to do is take my word on it. By the way, I don't have the intellectual firepower to, electronics background to tell you everything's going on, but you need to keep your thinking between these goalposts. It's a real puck. It's really happening. The puck isn't in there. And you don't understand. And you can't understand because you're a kitty. We're just getting out of the gate here. And God says, I'm going to send an envoy, an official messenger from heaven, and he's going to put this thinking into the consciousness of the people around. Hey, let's go beat up on Edom. Even the people who were formerly allies, people that Edom had been doing good things for, turn on Edom in horrible disloyalty, and they come in and they kill every living Edomite, down to the babies. And you say, with Habakkuk, which we're going to look at, but Lord, I know you're good. Lord, I know you don't sin. You don't entice people to sin. James says that. You're never the author of sin. And yet you very clearly say, I'm doing this. Not, it's happening and I'm just sort of standing back and going, I wish I could do something. No, I'm doing this. And with Habakkuk looks and says, Lord, I don't understand. And we look out in our day and we see bad people doing bad things, horrible things. And we're saying, how in the world? Why is that happening? God is good. God is holy. God can't be doing something wrong. And yet these bad things are happening, and he says, I'm doing them. And you say, I don't understand. And for now, I leave us with, that's right, Kitty. You don't understand. Because we can't understand. But keep your thinking in the goalposts. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for even challenging passages in the Word of God. Help us to understand to the best that we can, but never, ever misrepresent our Lord to accommodate our logic. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.